It's good to be here this morning and worship with you and ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges once again. As we were singing that song, it reminded me of Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? And the psalmist ends with this word, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So it's good to wait upon the Lord because we anticipate the hope that we have in Christ. Amen? The expectation of what he will do. Father, thank you so much for the great hope that we have because of Christ and what he has done for us. Not only that he suffered upon the cross for our sin and took our burden, our shame, our chastisement. He took those things when upon the cross. But we thank you, Lord, for the victory that is ours because of Christ risen from the dead. Victory over the grave, victory over sin, victory over death. We praise you, Father, for the great work that you have done. We pray, Father, that in this place that you would be magnified and glorified. We lift ourselves up to you. We recognize, Lord, that we have been bought with a price, that we belong to you, and we praise you for that. We thank you, Lord, that we have been pulled out of this world. We have been taken from the evil one. We are no longer children of disobedience, but we're children of the King of kings and Lord of lords. We're children of the great creator, the God who is over all. We thank you for your power in our lives, and we pray today, Father, that you would manifest yourself to us. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us, that we might know you, we might see you, might understand how great your love is toward us that are in Christ. We pray, Father, too, as we gather, if there's one here that has never trusted Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. We pray today would be the day that hearts would be drawn to you, that minds would be enlightened, that eyes would be opened, that ears would hear, and people would respond to your truth, that Christ is Savior of all. So we lift up the name of Christ above every name. There's no name like the name of Jesus. And we praise him today. And we give you all the glory, Lord, for the great things that you have done. We also pray, Father, that in this place that only your Spirit would be at work. So we recognize as this the place where we meet with you. And so, Father, we recognize today, we recognize that in our lives there are thoughts and some sin that keeps us from drawing close to you. Would you wash us clean, Father, today? Would you restore us and would you renew us and fill us with your Holy Spirit? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, like I said, in Judges chapter 12. We're going to be looking at this passage. And as I was thinking through this passage, and even until I came today, I thought, this is definitely not a passage where I'm going to hear any amens. And then I saw Tammy here, and I said, well, there is hope. And so we know there's going to be some amens, right, Tammy? Yeah, there you go. So maybe she'll rub off a little bit. Even in Judges chapter 12, we might hear an amen. This is a difficult passage. This is one of those passages where you kind of want to skip over this passage, or you want to say, I'm going to be out this Sunday, and Danny, I'm going to have you preach, or Dan, I'm going to have you preach, or John, I'm going to have you preach, if you would. I'm going to be gone this Sunday. Or you just want to kind of join it to the next section of Scripture. But I believe there is some in here that we can profit from. And so we'll look at this chapter today, chapter 12 of the book of Judges, and consider once again what the writer wants us to see. What the writer wants us to see, once again, is this idea that there is unrest in the land. It's kind of a doom and gloom type of topic, isn't it? We like the everybody's happy, everybody's getting along, everybody's following God. We like that kind of setup, don't we? But here in this passage, once again, as we have seen in the book of Judges over and over again, the children of Israel are in a state of rebelling against God, and there is unrest in the land. There's unrest because there are oppressors that are upon their neck who are threatening them. There's also even unrest in between the tribes of Israel, the people of God. This unrest from outside has now come inside. And I remind you that the devil would love to do that, wouldn't he? Satan would love to devour us and divide us and attack us. That's why, as we'll see later in this message today, that the Bible calls us to unity. Unity of the Spirit. It's an important clarification there, by the way. Not just unity, but unity of the Spirit of God. So listen as we look at Judges chapter 12 and consider this passage this morning. Remember, we're dealing with this Jephthah who has been raised up as a judge in Israel to deliver the children of Israel from the Ammonites. And he did that. And the men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Japhon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you?" Now these are Israelites to Israelites. "We will burn your house over you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up against me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives, Ephraim. You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. When any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No, of course I'm not, because you would kill me," right? They said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth." So they said, "Say Shibboleth." And they would say, "Sibboleth." For he could not pronounce it right. Just a side note here, right? So I am from Indiana. And so I've kind of been reset on some words that I say, but my business partner on occasion reminds me when I slip and I say wash instead of wash. So if you say, "Terry, say wash." Wash. Now, I've kind of extracted that from my life, but it just so happens that my mom is visiting today. She's not been culturally changed. So if you go up to her and say wash, she will probably say wash, right? It's just the way we say that. I was reminded, as Dan and I were talking about this yesterday, if I say to some of you, say window, you say winder. They would say, "Are you from Ephraim?" "No, I'm not from Ephraim." "Say Shibboleth." And they would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, listen now, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. 42,000. See, pronunciation is important. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in the city of Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan. Don't miss that. Outside his clan. And 30 daughters he brought in from outside from his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Jebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Jebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel the Perathonite judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon the son of Hillel the Perathonite died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. To which I say once again, what in the world, right? Not only what do we get out of this, but what kind of crazy stuff is taking place within the people of God. I remind you, these are the people of God. These are the people that God called out of Egypt, right? These are the people that God has reserved for the land, that he has taken these others, the Canaanites, out of the land. He's placed his people there to follow him and to worship him and to obey him. And we see that once again, they are being disobedient to the Lord. Interesting thing that stands out here, and this is the reason I entitled this passage, Unrest in the Land, is because once again, as we see this idea of the judges that delivered the people of Israel, the Jews delivered them from the hands of the oppressors. We do not hear those words, though, and there was peace in the land. Because even though there was victory at the hand of God, that God brought victory to the Israelites against the enemies, there was still no peace in the land. We're going to see why that is in part. We're told that at the end of the book, by the way, why there was no real peace. So when we think of this passage here, let's look at some signs. I thought we'd just look at this passage a little bit differently this Sunday. I want to highlight a few things I think the writer is trying to point out to us. He's obviously leading up to the birth of Samson here. That's the next section in chapter 13, at least how we divide the books. He's setting the stage for Samson. Remember once again that the writer has been increasingly mentioning things about the Spirit of God within the book of Judges. So now he's leading up to show us within this passage what's missing. What's missing here? What's missing is the Spirit of God working in a mighty way. Because once again we say, if anything good is going to happen, it's going to happen because of God's Spirit. God works through his Spirit. That's why the New Testament over and over again once again tells us not to quench the Spirit. Not to walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. We need the Spirit of God to work in our lives. So as we think of this passage, let me point out a few things that stand out to me as in the way of signs of unrest. This would be the idea of not only evidence of unrest. In other words, as we see certain things take place, we say, look, there's unrest going on. Unrest. Look what's happening. But also the idea of things that added to the unrest. There are indicators that there is a lack of rest within the land, and there are things that are going on that are adding to that lack of rest. First of all, there is jealousy and envy. Jealousy and envy. And we can apply these to ourselves very clearly, can we not? I mean, the Bible, as we're going to see, the Bible speaks very clearly about these ideas, how jealousy and envy adds to strife, it adds to discord, disunity within the body of Christ. Jealousy, envy. The men of Ephraim were called to arms. Don't miss that. It's interesting because it's easy to miss this. The same word that has taken place to describe what Ephraim is doing, their call to arms, is the same words that were used for the enemies of Israel. The Ammonites were called to arms. Now within the people of God themselves, within the people, this is not an outside force, this is within the camp. Within the camp, people are called to arms against each other. As the New Testament writers would say, these things ought not be so. These things should not be that brother would come against brother or sister would come against sister, because we're on the same team, are we not? We're in the same family. Once again, no matter what the color of your skin, whatever dialect you speak, wherever you came from, if you've trusted Christ, you are a child of God. You are not an enemy. You're not an enemy. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are of one faith. There's one Spirit that is given to each one of us. There's one Savior who is over all. And we are bound together as the family of God. So our fighting is not with one another. We may have differences. We can have differences. That's okay. But we still need to treat each other with respect and regard because we recognize that we are the family of God. Family of God. Jealousy and envy. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Japhon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and you didn't call us to go? Why didn't you include us in this great victory? Why didn't you allow us to be a part of this? We've heard this before, by the way, haven't we? Earlier in the book of Judges, we've seen these kind of things going on before, where people were upset. Gideon, for example, back in chapter 8, the men of Ephraim, same people, by the way, they had an issue, always feeling like they were left out, right? The men of Ephraim said to Gideon, What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. What was the issue? We saw back there when we looked at that passage. The issue was jealousy. Jealousy, because once again, Gideon said, I gave you the opportunity. It's so like people sometimes, though, isn't it? They want to blame others for their own failures. They don't want to become a part of something. And then when they see something comes out well, then they're jealous of the results. And they want to accuse the person that saw the hand of God working in their life. And they want to say, why didn't you invite me? When really it was, why didn't you do it yourself? Jealousy. Envy. Job says this, surely vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple. When it comes down to it, yes, jealousy does hurt everybody. It does impact everybody. It does do things in different people's lives in a different way. But ultimately, it hurts yourself. It eats you up. It's a vexation of the soul. It's this idea of slaying you. It slays the simple. You've, I'm sure, seen it before. People that are jealous and envy other people. And it just eats away their life. It causes unrest in their life. It causes unrest in other people's lives, doesn't it? Jealousy. Proverbs says it this way. Wrath is cruel. Anger is overwhelming. But who can stand before jealousy? Jealousy is not a sign of the Spirit of God, at least the fleshly jealousy that we see so many times. We know that God is a jealous God, but in holiness, He is jealous toward us. Jealousy eats away at us, and it contaminates relationships. It hinders our relationships with other people. It hurts other people. And it's a sign that we're not walking in the Spirit of God. Jealousy in one way or another is a representation in the life of a person that they're displeased with God, by the way. Ultimately, it's not just, I wish I had what they had, but I wish God would be so good to me. Why did God do that for them? Jealousy. It's like a cancer, isn't it? It destroys the body, it destroys the soul, it contaminates the mind, and it damages relationships. And it causes unrest in the land. There's unrest in the land because the Ephraimites are jealous of these individuals. Galatians lists jealousy along with the idea of walking in the flesh. There are such things as idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, and jealousy. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you're here today. Maybe you struggle with jealousy. I think that we are all adults for the most part. We can look at our lives and say, you know what, I struggle in this area. Just recognize that it's something that's not of God. Recognize it's something that God wants to take out of your life. It's something that you need to turn over to Him. You just maybe need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, I tend to be jealous of other people. Would you help me look at your goodness? Would you help me look at how you have blessed me instead of looking at other people and wanting to compare myself with them? Because it will not do you any good to be jealous of other people. It will cause unrest in the land. James says this, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. To live a life of jealousy, to act upon feelings of jealousy, is to not walk according to the truth. It's not truth. It's not representing what is true, that God has set us free. We are complete. You're complete in Christ. You need nothing else. We sing those songs sometimes. We sing those songs like, take this world and just give me Jesus, right? And yet we find ourselves struggling in jealousy. Well, but I want to be like that, or I want to have what they have. I want to be like that. Jealousy. There's unrest in the land because there's jealousy within the people of God. Once again, it's not the outsiders that the writer is pointing to. He's not saying that the Ammonites and the Amorites are coming against them because they're jealous of them. He's saying it's within the body, within the assembly, within the people of God, the tribes of Israel. There's jealousy within the tribes, and as a result, there is unrest between the people of God. And there will be no total rest, no peace within our church until jealousy is eradicated. Secondly, false accusations. False accusations. There's unrest in the land. How do we know there's unrest in the land? Man, there's a bunch of jealous people walking around. They're up in arms. They want to fight with other people. I mean, to the point that they're going to kill people. And we look at that and we say, man, surely there's not peace there. Surely there's unrest in the land and unrest between the people of Israel. But we see this idea of false accusations as well. They said, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? Why have you slighted us? Why did you snub us? Why did you leave us out? You did it on purpose, didn't you? I know what they were thinking. I know what Jephthah was thinking. He said, let's go have this victory and let's lead these people out. We know your intentions. Judging, accusations, false accusations against these other people. Intertribal jealousy. Exodus says this about false accusations. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's even broader than this application here. Neighbor is one who is close to you. We're talking about the people of God. We should not bring false accusations against people that are outside the people of God, that are our neighbors, people in our community. We should not be people that are known as making false accusations. God help us if we're the kind of people that make false accusations against other people for our own benefit. But how much more do we need the grace of God if it's taking place within the body of Christ? If because of jealousy and envy we are making false accusations and making judgments to benefit ourselves, God help us. We are breaking God's commandments. It's not just the idea of lying. I know sometimes we see people think that this commandment is the idea of lying. It's bearing false witness. It's accusing someone falsely, interjecting against them in a false way. Jesus knew what that was, didn't he? Jesus knew what that was. Jesus said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness. I would think that we could clearly say Jesus said false accusations are a serious offense because they come out of the heart of evil thoughts. It's not just a mistake, not just an error, not just a slip. It's an evil thought, an evil act. It's something according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit when we make false accusations against other people. Matthew chapter 19. When asked what the greatest commandments were, Jesus gave his discourse, right? He said, which ones of the commandments must I keep? This individual asked Jesus. He said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Falsely accusing somebody. Saying they did something when they didn't do it. Saying they intended something when they did not clearly intend it. False witness brings unrest in the land. It brings unrest in relationships. And if we're the kind of people that are making false accusations against other people, we need to be repenting of that. Repent of it. You need to repent to the Lord. You need to confess it to the Lord. Say, Lord, forgive me for these false accusations that I made. And then you need to go to the person that you falsely accused. Before you come to the Lord, you go make it right with your brother or sister. False accusations have caused unrest in the land and unrest within the people of God. There's number three, this idea of disunity. Disunity. Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. And Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my own hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. What is he saying here? Man, we're flesh and blood. We're of the same group of people that are called by God. And I called for your help and you wouldn't help me. Now, I know many commentators, or some commentators, I shouldn't say many, some commentators want to make light of this. They want to say, well, we don't really know who's telling. Somebody's lying here. Somebody is making a false accusation. It's either the people of Ephraim or it's Jephthah, because the two stories are not aligning with one another. The accusations don't point to the same thing. One is saying you did this, and the other is saying you did that. Somebody is lying. And there is a sense of disunity within the people of God, the assembly of God. Disunity destroys relationships. Once again, we're not just talking about unification for the sake of unification. We're talking about unity in God. We're talking about Jephthah was working to break down the oppressor of Israel. Not just something that he wanted to do on himself. It was the Lord was with him. And here the Lord was with him to give him victory, and the Ephraimites didn't want to help. Once again, I bring you back. But yet afterward, they're jealous and they envy and they're upset with him. And they falsely accuse him. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? Almost unbelievable, except that I'm sure that you have seen it in your own life before. When you see people that do these same types of things and you say, I can't believe that he said that or she said that. I can't believe that they thought that I did that or would make other people believe that I would actually think to do that. Disunity. There are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. That's a strong word, abomination. It's used with other things as well. Homosexuality. Abomination. There are six things that the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, that's pride. And pride. A lying tongue. James deals with that, doesn't he? Hands that shed innocent blood. Man, our land is filled with that, isn't it? Innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. That's what's going on here. Disunity within the body. There's discord taking place. There are people sowing discord against one another who are of the same family, the same assembly of God. The psalmist gives a different picture of that. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Unity. I remind you once again that at a previous church, I used to make much of the idea of unity. And part of the reason I made much of the idea of unity was not just because it's in the Bible, but because I saw so much disunity. And I was amazed at the number of people that wanted to discount the importance of unity. They would say, literally, to my face, I had people say, Terry, you make too much of this idea of unity. You make too much of it. Unity of the Spirit, unity of brothers dwelling together. The psalmist makes much of it, doesn't he? Jesus made much of it because he died for unity. He died so that we could become one in Christ. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 4, writing to the Ephesians. Be eager. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Man, so such a packed verse there. Be eager, not just hope that it happens. Maybe it'll happen, I don't know. Not as a secondary thought, but be eager. Be intentional about it. To maintain the unity, not create unity. We can't create unity. You and I cannot create unity. That's called the flesh. The only way, for example, for us to try and make ourselves unify with the world is to compromise. Let's be truthful. The only way that we can have unity with the world outside is if we compromise, because they're not going to compromise toward our direction. The only way we're going to be one with them is if we drop our standards, we drop our understanding of the Word of God, and we say, you know what, we're going to compromise so that we can get along. That's not biblical unity. We can't create unity, but we can maintain it, true unity, in the Spirit of God. And our responsibility is to maintain the unity that Christ has given to us. He brings unity. Only Christ can bring unity within the body of Christ. And our responsibility is to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, so that we can maintain the unity. In other words, we are to confess our sins when we find ourselves in disunity. When we find ourselves sowing discord, we need to confess our sin and say, Lord, I'm trying to destroy unity. I'm going to maintain it. I'm going to eagerly maintain. I confess my sin. I repent. And I turn toward the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, true peace. Peace cannot come until there's unity. Peace cannot come until there's unity. The world wants to start with peace. We have to start with the idea of unity, and not unity according to the world, but unity that comes in Christ. That's the whole problem. It all begins with Christ. Paul, writing in Philippians, I believe the book is written around the idea of unity. The first command within the book of Philippians comes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. That's unity. Unity. With one mind. That's unity. What is the mind? Gospel of Christ. The good news. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's why Paul in Philippians chapter 4, that's what he's working toward within the book. This idea giving us different pictures of unity and the idea of laying down our lives for the sake of the gospel. And he comes to chapter 4 to deal with the issue that is at hand. Two individuals that are living in disunity, that are workers of God's gospel. He says, therefore, as a result, I believe, of a result of the first three chapters, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Unity. Not to agree with one another. Agree in the Lord. That means both of these individuals need to put themselves aside and say, Lord, what do you want in this situation? Whatever you want, Lord, whatever you need, I'll do it. Both of them are called to that. We're never told, once again, within the book of Philippians, which one's guilty? It seems as though both of them are guilty because Paul is saying they need to get right with the Lord. I entreat them to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Disunity between two people whose names are in the book of life. It can happen. It can happen within the body. Satan would love to come in and sow seed of discord in our church. He would love to do that. But as I was standing at Culver's last week in line, I looked over and there was a lady. Not today, Satan, it said on her shirt. Not today. We say not in this place. This is the Lord's house, amen? And we are going to work toward unity of the Spirit. Yes, we are going to eagerly work toward maintaining the unity of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Peter says this, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Let that sink in for a moment. All of you, all of us, he's talking to you and me. All of you have unity of mind. The Word of God would not command us to do something that is impossible. So we find ourselves sometimes saying, oh, you're right. Like that's going to happen. And I've been in churches where I've thought that before. Unless God does something, it's not happening here. But let all of you have unity of mind. Let all of us have sympathy for one another. Let all of us show brotherly love. Let all of us have a tender heart. Let all of us have humility of mind. That should be a goal of ours. For if we don't, there will not be any unity. And there will not be any rest in the land. There will be unrest in the land. Fourthly, there was fighting and quarreling. I hope you didn't miss that part. So closely associated with the idea of fighting and quarreling is the idea when the Ephraimites say to Jephthah, "We have half a mind to come and burn your house over you. Not only going to burn your house down, we're going to burn your house down with you in it." Man, we could add another one to this: intimidation, right? Intimidation within the people of God. This idea of manipulation. We're going to exert our power and authority on you. We're going to come in and burn down your house if you don't listen to what we have to say. Man, we'll do it. Listen, if you read through the book of Judges, you know they will do it, right? We're going to see worse things that take place. But fighting and quarreling in verse 4. Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives." And they end up fighting and they end up striking down 42,000 people. Fighting, quarreling. And once again I say, if we're not careful, it will take place within the people of God. James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" Man, James is so applicable, isn't it? New Testament book, writing to the people of God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Maybe we should stop and reflect upon that. When we see quarreling and we see fights that take place within the church, the people of God, what causes that? It's a good question, isn't it? Here's the answer. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Yeah, it begins within you, doesn't it? We always want to say, "Well, they did this." Maybe sometimes we need to look at ourselves and say, there's something going on within me that has caused this fight. There's something within me that has caused this quarreling with another brother or sister in Christ. Something in me that's not right. Something in me that I need to get rid of, Lord, that you need to extract from my life. Your passions. We've said this before. It's not about your passions. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Don't forget that first part. Don't forget the first part. It's not just He will give you the desires of your heart, because our desires are wrong many times, aren't they? Our desires are only right after we delight ourselves in the Lord. And we all struggle with that. I struggle with it. Many times I have to say, Lord, is this desire from you or is this of my flesh? Lord, this passion that I have, is it of you or is it of the flesh? And we have to come to the Lord and we have to say, Lord, I empty myself before you as best I can, Lord. I empty myself. Now fill me with your delight. Fill me with your desires so that I desire those things that you desire, so that I have passions that represent your passions. And not only the idea of what the passions are, but the extent of the passion. Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable of the judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment." Angry. Unrighteous anger. Born out of selfish passions and desires. Man, they burn me up. Why are they burning you up? Because you want what you want and they're not listening to you. Whoever insults his brother, this is an important clarification here, brother or sister in Christ, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Obviously, how fitting is it that we read Proverbs chapter 1 today? There are those that are fools. He's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. Because though we once were fools, we're no longer fools, are we? We may act foolishly sometimes, but we are no longer fools because we've been brought into the family of God. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're no longer a fool. For the fool is the one that says there is no God, right? Fool. And it's not just the idea of a cognitive recognition saying there's no God, there's no God that exists. It's the idea, I'm not going to live my life according to there being a God. The fool is the one who lives as though they're not accountable to God. That God is not the creator of all things. That God is not the sustainer of all things. That God is not the one who has the authority over everything. The fool lives against God, but his children walk in his ways. Personal attacks. Personal attacks. Whatever number this is. E. It's E in mine, so. Yeah. Personal attacks and discrimination in verse 4. Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead to fight against them. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives." What a demeaning address toward the people. People of God. People of God are talking to people of God and saying, "You fugitive." Wow. Fugitive. I'm part of God's chosen people. Why are you calling me a fugitive? We saw it earlier, did we not, in the previous chapter, this idea, this son of a prostitute will have no inheritance with us. Personal attacks and discrimination. You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. Wow. Interesting. Because the ones that accuse them of being fugitives are the ones that become fugitives in the same passage. Personal attacks and discrimination, calling people illegitimate, outcast, looking at those that are marginalized, pushed to the outside. Why? Because they don't fit in, right? Galatians says this, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." How well are you doing with that? How well are you doing with that? Love your neighbor as you. Just think about your neighbor that you have. Some of you have neighbors that are far away, but you still have a neighbor. Every week when I mow my grass, at least I have centipedes, so I was informed the other day it's lazy man's grass. And I do like it because it doesn't require a lot of maintenance, but every time I mow the grass, I blow off the road as well because my neighbor's pine trees and his trees drop pine straw in the road. And so the temptation is, you know what to do. I have nice, pretty grass, by the way. Work very hard, and hopefully they're not watching today. Their grass is lacking a little, okay? It's lacking a little. And so the tendency is to say, you know what, their grass doesn't look that good. Mine looks really nice. I just mowed it. I'm just going to blow everything right over there. They'd probably never even know. In fact, I don't think they would even care if I did. But I know that's not right because I wouldn't want them to do that to me. I wouldn't want to look out my window when I'm studying on one Saturday and see them with a blower blowing all the trash into my yard. Well, what is a basic principle that we are to follow? We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. I wonder how much further the gospel would go if we would just employ that in our life. If we would actively pursue the idea of loving our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus knew what it was like, once again, to face that criticism. And coming to his own hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so much so that they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son?" You know those carpenters, right? Low-life carpenters, right? Right, Dan? Carpenters. Whenever somebody, we get a message every once in a while, "I was looking for a carpenter," and we're like, "We're not carpenters. We're builders. We're not carpenters." "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, aren't they here? Are not his sisters with us? Where then did this man get these things? What school did he go to? What family did he? Is he a son of the priest or a Pharisee or a Levite? Where's this Jesus? Isn't he just one of us? Homegrown right here in Duncan, North Carolina?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household." And that's true, isn't it? My mama's here today. Yeah. The preacher's mom is here. Remember the story in Luke chapter 18? This idea of personal attacks and discrimination. they're gathered around Jesus, and these Pharisees and religious leaders are there, and this woman comes in, right, who is maybe possibly a prostitute. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, in another passage, said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Man, these religious leaders picking on women that came to worship Jesus, picking on the tax collectors, maybe possibly a good thing at times, I don't know. Discrimination. James speaks to it with the idea of wealth. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, hey, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, hey, why don't you go stand over there? We have cameras in the fellowship hall, right? You go out there, the sound might work. Yeah. It might be a good picture. Why don't you go over there? You stand over there or sit down at my feet. You want to sit in here with us? Why don't you come sit at my feet? Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Yes, you have. I may have told you, I remember years ago, there was an elderly lady in a church that I was at when I was stationed in the Marine Corps. The Lord had put it on our heart to go door to door and knock on doors and share the gospel with people. So we started doing that on our own accord. And there was not far from the church, there was a poor section. I mean, there were poor people, minorities. And we started going through there, knocking on doors and sharing the gospel. And when the pastor found out, he talked to us and actually talked to the lady. She was the one that was kind of putting it together for us, for the two of us. Ended up talking to me as well and saying, you know, it's good that you go down there, but really we need to go up here to this new development up here. Because if we can get a few of those people, they've got, literally, he wasn't implying this, he said this, if we could just get a few of those people, it really would help our budget. Evil thoughts. Discrimination. Let's share the gospel with who it helps us the most. Let's share the gospel where we'll find the most benefit. Pragmatism. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus came to the lowly and despised, which is, by the way, all of us. What's the reason for the unrest that's taking place? These are, in many ways, these are signs. Yes, they do add to the unrest, but these are simply signs. This jealousy, this discrimination, this fighting, all these, this disunity that's taking place. But what's the heart of the issue? The heart of the issue, once again, is that in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the problem. There was no king. More than the small K king. More than the small J judge, right? People weren't following God. They were doing what was ever right in their own eyes. And when that takes place, there will never be peace in the land. There will always be unrest in the land when we do whatever we want to do. There is unrest as well because of God's discipline. God's discipline. Judges chapter 2. God said, "But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall become a snare to you." There's going to be unrest in your land because you've disobeyed me. I'm going to discipline. I'm going to bring oppressors in. And as a result, there's unrest in the land because people have been living according to their own standard, their own ways, their own philosophies, all these different things. They've been doing it their way. And God said, it doesn't work that way. I'm going to discipline you. We can apply this to our own lives. If we as children of God, as Christians today, if we just live however we want to, we come to God, God bless what I'm doing. But we don't first ask God, what do you want me to do? God says, no. Do you not know that many people do not have prayers that are answered because they ask amiss and they ask for selfish reasons? God says no, as we saw earlier, when God says enough, not doing it. God disciplines us and there's no rest. Judges chapter 9, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Unrest because of God's discipline. God said, no, I'm not going to let you live happily ever after when you're disobeying me. There are consequences. So what's the resolution, though? What's the resolution to getting out of this unrest? What's the resolution for finding rest? One, trust in God alone. Trust in God alone. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Be not wise. Man, this is so applicable or what? Be not wise in your own eyes. Just do whatever you think is right. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Proverbs chapter 1 again. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be, here it is, healing to your flesh and refreshment for your bones. Rest, peace, when we trust in the Lord. When we turn from our own ways, we confess and we repent of our sins and we fix our thoughts upon the Lord and trust in His ways above ours, God gives us refreshment. He restores us. Secondly, focus on God. Focus. Trust in God alone. Focus on God. You're lacking peace in your life? Focus on God. You keep Him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, Lord. Why? Because he trusts in you. He doesn't trust in his circumstances. He doesn't trust in himself. He doesn't trust in Ephraim coming to his aid. He trusts in the Lord. Peace. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Sure foundation, isn't he? Thirdly, what's the resolution to unrest? Come to Christ. Listen to these words. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Sounds so much like another passage in New Testament. If anybody lacks wisdom, let him come of God who holds back nothing but gives it liberally. You lacking wisdom? Come to the Lord. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Are you weary and heavy laden? The invitation is, come to me. Christ says, come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. Rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are you looking for rest? It's only found in Christ. And only when you come to Christ will you find peace and rest for your soul. Father, thank you so much for we live in the midst of a world that lacks peace. There's a lack of unity. There's a lack of rest. There's a lack of love. But we know that when we come to you, we find perfect peace. That's the only kind of peace that you could give because you're the perfect God. Lord, we come to you. We are, in many cases, we are weary and laden, overloaded, overscheduled, maxed out, overmaxed, overextended. We are those kind of people. We are burdened by so many things. So help us to come to you and find rest, to lay aside our burdens, our heavy loads, and the loads that other people try to place upon us. Help us to put those aside and simply take your yoke, to do your will and your will alone, to put ourselves under obligation only to you, Lord. Help us, Lord, not to succumb to the pressure of outside forces that want to press us into things and pressure us and manipulate us and just force us to do their will. Help us, Lord, to be strong and take upon ourselves the yoke that you have for us, the will that you have, the purpose that you have for us, so that we might have rest. Rest in our souls, rest in our relationships, our marriages, peace, peace in our church, unity so we might focus on the gospel of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be unified around our one calling, which is to proclaim the goodness of Christ. We pray this in His name.